Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour, bringing you our weekly reflection on the Sunday Gospel and a look back at the Vatican Week with Joan Lewis. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. Let's begin, as always, at this time of week by joining Jill Bevilacqua for her personal reflection on this Sunday's Gospel by the intriguing title of There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye.
Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you, unless your holiness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. You have heard the commandment imposed on your forefathers, you shall not commit murder. Every murderer will be liable to judgment. What I say to you is, everyone who grows angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. You have heard the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. What I say to you is, anyone who looks lustfully at a woman has already committed adultery with her in his thoughts. You have heard the commandment imposed on your forefathers, do not take a false oath, rather make good to the Lord all your pledges. What I tell you is, do not swear at all. Say yes when you mean yes, and no when you mean no. Anything beyond that is from the evil one.
In the years immediately following the Second World War, we came to live in a beautiful green part of London. Our parish church was a Benedictine abbey, so that festivals such as Christmas and Easter were enriched by the singing or chanting of the monks. Sunday masses, however, were enriched in a different way. Our mother, who always led the way, had a penchant for the left side of the church and the last few pews. Creatures of habit as we are, everyone tended to occupy the same place each week, if it were free, so that Sunday after Sunday we found ourselves in the company of the same members of the congregation. With her Irish flair for drawing strangers into the patchwork of her own world, our mother's imaginative mind soon pictured the lives and characters of those around us. They all had names, such as the bookie, who always wore a hacking jacket in a loud check. You could just see him at the races. The fatties were a family of three, mother, father, and identical son. No room for anyone else in that pew. And then there was sanctimonious Sam, a callow youth with a holier-than-thou expression. Too good to be true. An odious creature, surely. And yet one must be charitable. After all, appearances deceive. And today he's probably a loving grandfather, or maybe even a compassionate Father Abbot. The reason for this flight of fancy back into the past is the word sanctimonious, for it seems to describe perfectly that kind of holiness which Jesus tells us is not a passport to the kingdom of God. It calls up the image of the hypocrite described by Matthew.
When you give alms, do not have it trumpeted before you. This is what the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets to win men's admiration. They love to say their prayers standing up in the synagogues and at the street corners for people to see them.
The scribes and Pharisees are not named here, but later on, when our Lord does not mince his words, calling them whited sepulchres. and Sanctimonious Sam's are a distasteful modern variety. The dictionary has sanctimonious as a derogatory adjective, making a show of being morally superior. And yet it originally meant possessing holiness, from the Latin sanctus. But already in Shakespeare's time it was used for the hypocrite, as in Measure for Measure, when Lucio talks of the sanctimonious pirate that went to sea with the Ten Commandments, but scraped one out of the table. Table of the law, of course. And as for commandments, in today's gospel, our Lord takes three of them and brings them up to date. In the first, he tells us that not only the murderer, but everyone who grows angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. In his Divine Comedy, Dante places those given to anger in the fifth circle of hell, where they wade in a black mire.
All furious and in a roar, they fought each other with their fists, and then, with head and chest and feet, they kick and heave, and next, with teeth, they maim opposing men. My kindly master said, "Now you perceive those souls whose anger overcame control."
In Proverbs we read, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." "The angry man desires another's evil under the aspect of just revenge," wrote St. Thomas Aquinas, who held that all the deadly sins derive from love, gone wrong, a theme which Dante elaborates in his Purgatorio. St. James, in his letter, writes,
"Remember this, my dear brethren, be quick to listen, but slow to speak, and slow to rouse your temper. God's righteousness is never served by man's anger."
St. Paul allows us a little scope, but no time for fostering resentment.
"Even if you are angry, you must not sin. Never let the sun set on your anger, or else you will give the devil a foothold."
Which is just what happens in A Poison Tree by William Blake.
"I was angry with my friend. I told my wrath. My wrath did end. I was angry with my foe. I told it not. My wrath did grow. And I watered it in fears, night and morning with my tears. And I sunned it with smiles and with soft, deceitful wiles. And it grew both day and night, till it bore an apple bright, and my foe beheld it shine, and he knew that it was mine. And into my garden stole, when the night had veiled the pole. In the morning, glad I see my foe outstretched beneath the tree."
Writes Henry Nouwen in The Way of the Heart,
"Anger and greed are the two main enemies of the spiritual life. What else is anger than the impulsive response to the experience of being deprived? When my sense of self depends on what others say of me, anger is a quite natural reaction to a critical word."
St. Francis de Sales, in his Introduction to the Devout Life, written some 400 years ago, had no doubts as to what we should do with regard to the capital sin of anger.
"I say to you absolutely and without exception, be not angry at all, if it be possible, and admit no pretext whatever for opening the gate of your heart to anger. It is better to endeavour to live without anger than to resolve to make a moderate and discreet use of it. And when, through imperfection and frailty, we find ourselves surprised by it, it's better to drive it away at once than to enter into a parley with it. For if we give it ever so little encouragement, it will become mistress of the place, like the serpent, which easily draws in its whole body where it can get in its head. But how shall I drive it away, you will say? You must, at the first appearance which you perceive, muster your forces, not hastily and impetuously, but mildly and yet seriously. For as in public halls and courts of law, the ushers crying, "Silence!" make more noise than those whom they wish to silence, so it frequently happens that by endeavouring with violence to restrain our anger, we stir up more disturbance in our heart than the anger had excited before, and the heart thus agitated is no longer master of itself. We must invoke the assistance of God when we find ourselves excited to wrath, in imitation of the apostles, when they were tossed by the wind and the storm upon the waters, for he will command our passions to cease, and there will be a great calm.
And St. Francis adds a recommendation, should we have succumbed to the temptation.
As soon as ever you perceive that you have been guilty of an act of anger, repair the fault immediately by an act of meekness towards the same person against whom you were angry. For it is an excellent remedy against anger to repair it instantly by a contrary act of meekness. For fresh wounds, they say, are most easily cured. And when your mind is in a state of tranquility and without any cause for anger, lay in a plentiful store of meekness and good nature.
The second of the commandments our Lord refers to in our Gospel is that regarding adultery. And just as murder has its seed in hatred and anger, here the seed is in desire, concupiscence. The ninth commandment stated clearly, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife," but a modern writer comments.
It was not easy in legal practice to formulate a precise sanction against these sins of desire, which only conscience could judge. So the rabbis of that time, after discussing the matter, concluded that desire did not constitute a real sin.
For Jesus, however, the adultery was committed in the thoughts of a man who looked lustfully at a woman. Father Peter Rieger explains.
A woman here is understood as a married woman. A look was seen by the ancients as an act which directs one's whole personality to God or to a certain goal. Thus, a lustful look at a woman is identified as an act, since it comes from the heart and mind. It's a start towards adultery, for adultery first begins in the heart. That's why Oriental women, even to this day, wear a veil over their faces to prevent such looks.
And if we think of it, there's a moment in the Christian marriage ceremony when the bride lifts the veil, which till then has covered her face. It's after the couple have been pronounced man and wife. The husband may now look at her without fear of transgressing God's law. This must surely have its origin in the beliefs of the past. Finally, to take a false oath, we're told, was considered to be a mockery of God, as whoever took such an oath called upon God to be a witness that what he was saying was true. But Jesus says there's no need to swear at all. If we're sincere in our hearts and our words are simple, nothing else is needed. As Father Rieger puts it.
If a man is true to himself, his words will be true and sincere. He will not need an external authority to vouch for the truth he speaks. We need no other authority than our truthful word.
And we may conclude with these words of the same writer, which sum up the essence of this gospel.
In going beyond the letter of the law, Christ has gone to the very source of those things forbidden by the law, the interior man, the heart and soul of a man.
And many thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for her inspiring weekly reflection on the Sunday Gospel. And now, why not join Joan Lewis as she takes a look for us at some of the appointments on Pope Benedict XVI's schedule this past week. So welcome back to the radio, Joan. It was a quiet week for the Pope, wasn't it?
It really was fairly quiet, a fairly low amount of activity. But I'd really kind of like to start off with an interesting thing that was just introduced this week, and that is to say a website to honor the upcoming beatification of Pope John Paul on May 1st. And my understanding is that after the beatification, before a canonization, that this site will continue to be active. And for our listeners who want to go there, it's the Pope's birth name. So it's Karol, K-A-R-O-L, dash Wojtyla, W-O-J-T-Y-L-A. org.
Not an easy address.
No. Well, you can go online, you can find his name, and then do karol-wojtyla.org. And the site is in seven languages and gives news updates and background information on the late Pope and his cause for canonization. And they have webcams on the site. You can go and sign in. I registered, you know, right away. And it seemed that the minute I clicked log in, I got even access to more parts of the, they're still working on it, because on the left-hand side, for example, is a long list of different things that you can access. Those in dark blue seem to be the ones that are active. The others they're working on.
I guess it's going to be a popular website, despite the difficult address.
Yes. Oh, sure it will be. And because actually there was a site leading up to this on the Diocese of Rome for quite a while. And then a lot of the things that they had just seemed to have disappeared. So now I can see they're putting their efforts in the new site. And interestingly enough, there is a webcam of the Pope's tomb in the grotto of St. Peter's Basilica, and we know that that's going to be moved to the main basilica, to the side altar, right-hand side of our St. Sebastian.
Next to
the Pietà and the St. Sebastian.
To make it more accessible to the
Well, I think so. And it's really a side chapel. And that was the chapel where, if I'm not mistaken, it was Innocent the 11th was there. But they've moved his tomb. I believe it's the altar they're working on the opposite side of where you'd find John Paul. Excuse me, of where you would find John the 23rd. If you were to cross the main aisle and go to the parallel, if you will, altar, that is where I'm pretty sure that they're working on it. So I'm guessing that Innocent the 11th is going to go there. But Pope John Paul's space is a little bit bigger. I mean, it's actually more or less of a side chapel. It's not just an altar. So I think that's probably important, again, to accommodate, like you said, the number of people. And
because they're expecting a lot of pilgrims, apparently. The hotels are all full up in Rome.
The numbers that they're talking about are just amazing. And I think it was Father Lombardi who said to me one day, or Father Ciro at the press office, you know, they're talking about these huge numbers, like 2 million people. He said, we here at the Vatican are going to be very careful of saying numbers, simply because if the public media, secular media, said 2 million and only 1.5 million came, somebody's going to say, well, see, you know. So the Vatican's trying really not to pronounce itself on numbers, but we're reading in the secular press about huge numbers. So now, interestingly enough, back to this site, one interesting feature is that there is a diocesan-approved prayer for the intercession of John Paul in 31 languages. There's Arabic, there's Russian, Swahili, and Chinese. And as you know, these are a lot of the languages used, obviously, in greetings when the Pope has his Urbi and Orbi greetings twice a year. So,
and of course, John Paul II was a great linguist, wasn't he?
He was. And, you know, I think a lot of people were surprised when Benedict became Pope that he was such a great linguist. He wanted to learn Polish so that he could actually speak Polish to John Paul when he was at the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. And I think that says a great deal about Pope Benedict, that he wasn't, even though John Paul obviously could also speak German, and both of them could speak Italian. They didn't rely on a language that was not the mother tongue to either one of them. So that's why Benedict did learn Polish, and he's very, very good in quite a number of languages.
That was a bit of a surprise, actually, wasn't it?
I think it was. He was kind of in the background. He was just always associated with this, you know, fierce guardian of church doctrine, and people knew little about him. When they discovered he played the piano, all of a sudden the world's going, really? Well, you know.
He likes cats.
And he likes cats, but I mean, none of this began the day of his election. This was all there, but not for the media to do too much reporting on, it seems, you know. So
getting to the Pope's schedule?
Yes, getting to this week, I'd like to, for a second, go back to Sunday at the Angelus, because Pope Benedict urged all those who work in the field of healthcare to promote a culture of life and to always put the value of the human being at the center in every circumstance. And he was actually reminding people as he was praying the Angelus with them in St. Peter's Square that Friday, February 11th, of course, the Feast of Our Lady of Lourdes, and also the celebration of the World Day of the Sick, makes sense. And also that was something established by Benedict's predecessor, John Paul II.
Because Lourdes, for those who are not aware, well, most people are aware, but yes. Lourdes is the site of pilgrimage linked to the sick and suffering.
And also of many, many cures, as a matter of fact. And if you go to the grotto, you will see crutches hanging on the wall, blackened by the smoke of candles and everything else. And many that were up there were taken down and new ones put up. So anyway, a site of many miracles. But, you know, it's interesting. In the Pope's remarks on this address, really, to workers in healthcare, he said, God is radically opposed to the arrogance of evil. I found that a fascinating sentence. And he said, the Lord cares for man in every situation, shares his suffering, and opens his heart to hope. And the Pope said, and this is why, thus, I exhort all health workers to see in the sick person not only a body marked by fragility, but first of all, a person to whom complete solidarity must be extended and adequate and competent responses given. So an important message, and we hear messages like this regarding life, regarding human dignity all throughout the year. You could weave a very beautiful tapestry. You could put John Paul's name on it or Benedict's name on it, but you could weave a very beautiful tapestry of messages throughout the pontificate that have to do with human dignity, with human life, preserving it at all stages of life.
On Monday, there was an event linked to Catholic education, which, of course, is fundamental, isn't it?
Fundamental to everything, to who we are, what we know. We're talking about the plenary assembly of the Congregation for Catholic Education. And this is a congregation that deals not only with, you might think, okay, Catholic schools and universities, yes, but also with seminaries. And the Pope met the participants in the plenary, telling them that education and formation are one of the most urgent challenges the church and her institutions are called to face. And he said, interestingly enough, he said, educational work seems to be becoming ever more arduous because in a culture which all too often makes relativism its creed, the light of truth is lacking. And obviously, truth is a fine thread that also runs through every single one of Benedict's writings and his speeches, his books, everything. And the Pope said, indeed, it is considered dangerous even to speak about truth, thus instilling doubt about the basic values of individual and community life. And then the Pope also remarked on the fact that the participants in this plenary will be studying a draft document on the internet and formation in seminaries, because obviously your future priest, in addition to already being everything to everyone, now they have to be masters of all the technology that's out there, the social network and so forth. If you're going to be in touch with your parishioners, it's today a little bit more than just the church bulletin, and sometimes the church bulletin is electronic. So the Pope said when it's used intelligently and prudently, the internet can be a useful tool, and not just for studies, but also for all pastoral work. So an
He's
enlightening
very aware
talk.
Of new technology, isn't he?
Yeah. He really, really is. He's made aware of new things, whether he asks every morning when he gets up, you know, what's new, I don't know. But he is made aware of this, and people like Archbishop Celi keep him informed of events. He, of course, heads the Council for Social Communication. So the Holy Father knows what it's all about. I see him writing more by longhand. He and John Paul liked that better than sitting at a computer. But who knows if he doesn't get on and go to the Pope to You webpage. And
he looks towards the future, but he's very attentive to the roots of the Catholic teaching, and he looks to the fathers of the Church. At the moment, on Wednesdays, he's talking about the doctors of the Church.
Exactly. He had dedicated quite some time to great women of the medieval times, women and saints, and he's now started the catechesis on doctors of the Church. Peter Canisius, St. Peter Canisius, the Dutch-born Jesuit, he was known as the second apostle to Germany, and he was named a doctor of the Church only in 1925 by Pope Pius the 11th. And the Pope noted in his remarks in his Catechesis Wednesday that as a theologian working in Germany during the years of the Reformation, he, St. Peter, took part in many civic and theological disputes. And the Pope said he was remarkable for his ability to harmonize fidelity to dogmatic principles with respect due to each individual. And I know one thing that the Pope highlighted was that this was an age where it was difficult for people to talk. In fact, it almost seems like part of our own society at times today when you start talking about religion or politics. The Pope said in an historical period of deep confessional contrast, St. Peter Canisius avoided severity and the rhetoric of anger, something fairly rare in discussions among Christians at the time, or I mean common in discussions among Christians at the time. People got worked up and kind of angry, and he just remained placid in his approach and in his teachings. And the Pope really highlighted that St. Peter could be a model for all of us today, theologians or not.
A big thank you there to Joan Lewis. She'll be back again at this same time next week. And that brings me up to time. Thanks so much for listening. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. Don't forget, we'll be back again at the same time tomorrow. Meanwhile, should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Bye for now. And you've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.